You want to go ahead and turn with me into Matthew 19. I'm going to be looking at verses 16 through 30. And that's on page 824 in the Pew Bible. And so continuing through the Gospel of Matthew, here we have Matthew's account of an event that's recorded in both Mark and Luke as well. And so there's some variations between the accounts, but pretty much similar. From the three different accounts, we learn that this man is young, rich, and a ruler. Yet we are not given how many details as to how young, how rich, or what he's a ruler over. And so those descriptions aren't necessarily hugely helpful in really knowing a lot of his background. We see here a very familiar question that people often ask. That is, what they must do to have eternal life. And Scripture makes it clear we can do nothing to earn eternal life. Scripture also makes it clear that Jesus has done everything that is needed to have eternal life. So I'll invite you to follow along as I read Matthew 19, verses 16 through 30. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You should not commit adultery. You should not steal. You should not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we can come this evening and study your word. Lord, we thank you for this passage. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to see that with you nothing is impossible. Lord, if we're honest, we may look at situations, we may look at people, and we know how incredibly sinful they are. And we might think there's no way that you can ever break through that heart. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us if we think that way. And Lord, that you would give us a burden to pray for them and continue to share the gospel with them. And Lord, that you would use it in their hearts and lives. Lord, we know that you can change hearts. It's only the working that you do that's really going to change them. But yet you call us to be part of that as we would share the message of the truth of the gospel. So, Lord, we ask that you would help motivate our hearts in that this evening. In Christ's name, amen. You think about accumulating and keeping wealth has pretty much always been a desire for mankind. We can look throughout history. It's something people have always wanted. They want more. Many see a sense of worth in having possessions, and they look at what they have and say, this means I'm something. Others feel a sense of security because of the stuff that they have. You can very easily see this by just watching a TV show called Hoarders. They have all this stuff that somehow this makes them happy. It gives them a sense of security. Still, others think that their possessions can give them a place of power. In this passage here, we read of an individual that has a lot of stuff that he does not want to let go of. And Jesus uses that fact to help him understand that he really has not kept the commandments like he has claimed. And the only hope that he has for eternity is found in the one who has perfectly kept those commandments. So we see verses 16 to 22 here. God's law points out that our condition is desperate. So Jesus' goal here in drawing this man's attention to the law is to help him to understand that he can no way measure up to the standard that the law demands. None of us are able to keep the law perfectly. And we prove that all the time. Every day we prove it again. There should not be a day that goes by that we're not reminded of the fact we cannot keep the law. Jesus, on the other hand, is the perfect law keeper. There in verses 16 through 19, we see we can never do enough good deeds. And so this man asks Jesus about how to have eternal life. Now, I would say we should probably not consider this man to be asking the question antagonistically or trying to stump Jesus in some way. Of course, we've seen that with the Pharisees at times. They do that, and they're trying to really just cause problems. But it seems like in this context, this man is genuine. Just by the fact of his response then as he walks away. It seems like he's genuinely asking Jesus what he would need to do in order to have eternal life. He refers to Jesus as teacher as well. He wants to know what good he must do to have eternal life. You know, many throughout the years have asked that same question. Maybe you've talked with somebody and they've said, what do I need to do to have eternal life? The question is important. And the answer that Jesus gives is very important as well. Like so many others, he assumes that he needs to do something good in order to have eternal life. If he would have understood that all the righteousness that he could possibly muster up would be considered as filthy rags in God's eyes, he would have realized this really wasn't an appropriate question to ask. It wasn't getting at the point and the need of his heart. Jesus responds by asking the man why he is inquiring about what is good and continues by pointing out that there is only one good. The young man was no doubt a Jew and would have had a foundation in the Old Testament scriptures. He's described as a ruler in Luke's gospel account. Most commentators then conclude and agree that he would have probably been some type of ruler or leader in a local synagogue. And so as a Jewish leader, he would have known very well that the designation of good was reserved for God alone. Now, this would have been something he would have totally understood. And so Jesus here artfully points out that the young man was referring to him as God. Maybe not intentionally was he referring to Jesus as God, but he still was. The term good in Jewish thinking was reserved for God. Probably, not intentionally, this young man was equating Jesus as God. And so we wouldn't deny that fact, and we would actually very much support that fact. At the same time, Jesus points out the desperate condition of all others. None are good. Jesus was already heading off the claim of this young man that he was going to claim that he had perfectly kept the law. There's only one who is good, and that is God. Jesus then responds to the man's question of having eternal life by saying, if you would enter life, if you want to go this direction of doing something in order to have eternal life, then this is what you need to do. And so he's saying, if this is what you're thinking, here's the requirement. This man needed to keep the commandments if he wanted to enter eternal life. This should have been enough to stop him in his tracks. But he's thinking that he still somehow can earn this. So he asks a follow-up question. He asks Jesus, which one of the commandments does he need to keep? Now Jesus presents 5 of the 10 commandments and then includes Leviticus 19:18, which says we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Of course, Jesus does not limit this list to simply the 10 commandments. This is to help us understand that those 10 are just simply summary list of all the other commandments throughout the law. He's saying that in order to have eternal life, one must keep all the Old Testament commandments. Pretty tall order. This young man thinks, well, okay, I'm still okay. Those listed by Jesus concentrate on how man is to interact with other men. The one that Jesus leaves out from the Ten Commandments, probably many of you know this, those Ten Commandments found in Exodus 20, the one he leaves out is covetousness. He's going to address that as you work your way down just a little further in the passage. Some suggest that Jesus does not cover all the Ten Commandments, because it may be that these are easier to evaluate someone's adherence to these. The law was given as a mirror into the heart. Paul said in Galatians 3:24 that the law is a tutor to bring us, to lead us to Christ. It's the law that shows us our utter inability to please God. It's the law that reveals to us our desperately lost condition. So Jesus puts the law in front of this man and encourages him to use it to look into his heart. It should have been abundantly clear to this man that he could never measure up to this expectation. Yet at this point, he still thinks that he can. And so in verses 20 to 22, the requirement is complete devotion. The man's response is that he has kept all these commands. He clearly thought that he could make a case for keeping each of these commandments. He thinks that he's in a good spot. But since Jesus still not affirming him because he asked Jesus, "What do I still lack?" And so he's kind of here in the midst of this conversation saying, well, there must be something more. I can see it on your face. So what do I still lack? What else is there? He's basically saying, teacher, I've done all this, but is there anything else? Is there any other requirements that I need to meet in order to secure my own eternal life? He's still thinking about what he needed to do and is not at all recognizing that there's nothing that he can actually do to earn eternal life. And so Jesus now responds by telling this man that if he's going to claim perfection, then he needs to sell everything and follow Jesus. And so it's almost at this point that Jesus isn't even arguing about all the other commandments and saying, no, I don't think you've actually kept them. Do we think he actually kept all the? Probably not. But Jesus said, okay, we won't even discuss any of these because I know this isn't really where your heart is. These other commandments, maybe you keep generally for the most part. But he's going to get at the one that's an issue. Although he claimed that he had kept all these commandments that Jesus previously mentioned, now Jesus knew his heart and intentionally, I would say, not brought up the commandment forbidding covetousness earlier. He was still lacking one thing. He was deflated in his thinking by Jesus' statement. He probably thought Jesus was going to say, you're good to go. But instead, Jesus says, there's something additional that you need. He was to sell everything and give the proceeds to the poor. This hit him where it hurt. Jesus had not addressed the 10th commandment about covetousness earlier, but he does now. Clearly, this man had not kept this commandment from his youth up. He was probably one of those kids that, you know, he's fighting over the toys with his siblings. There was covetousness in his heart all along. He loved his money. He loved his possessions. And the thought of getting rid of it all was out of the question in his mind. What would be even more beneficial than having riches on earth would be to have treasure in heaven where moth and rust does not corrupt. That was not his thinking. It's not possessing riches that is the problem. It's when the riches possess you. And they were taking over his life. For this man, he was possessed by his riches. His riches were his God. As Jesus often did, he's addressing the heart issue. The temptation for any of us is to put up some type of facade to others, to make it look like we're fine. We go through the motions and come across as impressive to those who are watching. But God knows our heart. Jesus knew the heart of this man was filled with covetousness. He hits a man square between the eyes with the idol of his heart, all his possessions. If this man is going to claim to have perfectly kept the law, he needed to prove it by selling his possessions, giving the proceeds away. He's told that he would then have treasure in heaven. Now, this account ends with an important statement by Jesus. He told the rich young ruler that he was to follow him. This man was to become a follower of Jesus. This statement must be kept with the statement about selling everything and giving his money away. Jesus is calling this man to discipleship. He's calling this man to stop trusting in his stuff, his achievements, and trust in Jesus only. This is what it means to truly follow Jesus. It's not trusting in self in any way. It's not trusting in our stuff or our accomplishments. It's trusting completely in the finished work of Christ that is manifested in obediently following him. Jesus' instruction saddened this young man because he did not want to give up his great wealth. Even his response here aids in revealing his heart. He's not saddened because of not being able to have eternal life. He's saddened over the thought of having to give up his riches. That's what he's concerned about. And so he came with a question that seemed like he was really searching. But when Jesus confronted him with his heart, all of a sudden he's saddened because, oh, giving up my possession, it's not something I wanted to do. He wanted to have the blessings of salvation without a commitment. He wanted God to commit to him, but he did not want to commit to God. He wanted heaven, but he did not want Jesus. John says in 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. It does not say he first loved us, we rejected that love, but we're okay. And that's kind of where this man is. He's saying, I reject it, but should I be okay? The man wanted eternity on his terms. We are not God. Therefore, we don't get to make the rules. God decides what the entrance into his kingdom is. As Jesus makes clear here, sinless perfection is one option. But nobody except Jesus measures up to it. And so none of us can go that route. With that being the case, it's imperative that we understand that it is only through the sacrificial shed blood of Jesus. The only possible way to have eternal life is through the substitute of Jesus' sinless life in our place to provide redemption. We're called to not simply recognize our sin, repent of that sin, and trust the finished work of Christ alone. We're then to follow Jesus. We're to follow his commands because that's what signifies we are indeed following him. And we can't follow him until we repent of our sins. Until we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, there is absolutely no way we can keep his commands, that we could follow him. As is often the case, when someone is unwilling to come to faith in Christ, they have something or someone that's on the throne other than Christ. And that's where this man is. His possessions are on the throne. That's what he wants. That's his desire. Then we get to verses 23 to 26, and we see God's plan is to miraculously provide deliverance. So Jesus must have noticed the disciples struggling with this interchange that he has had with this rich young man. Because now he's going to offer them some further instruction on the topic. He's seeing what's going on. He's seeing their faces. They're not understanding completely all that he's saying. And so he's going to talk to them a little more in detail. In verses 23 and 24, it is too difficult for us to earn salvation. You can almost picture Jesus kind of looking at them as he says these words. He had seen it so many times. Those who had trusted in their riches, those who found stability in their possessions, oftentimes those who have not felt the sting of poverty are unwilling to recognize their spiritual poverty. In some way, they think that if they acknowledge that they're lacking spiritually, it means they're lacking financially as well. Some kind of take that route. Notice Jesus says, not that it is impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven, but it only happens with great difficulty. A rich person is quite reluctant to admit that their riches cannot buy anything they want. It's hard for them to come to the conclusion that this stuff won't buy them heaven. They grow accustomed to trusting in their riches for stability and peace, the peace that their heart desires to have. They think their financial resources can buy their way into a positive outcome in every situation. You can't bribe God. It's not a possibility, but yet that's how they think in so many situations. The gospel is not for sale. It cannot be bought. The gospel is the free gift of God provided by the sacrifice of Jesus. It has been purchased through the blood of Christ. Jesus gives a graphic picture of the difficulty. The camel, one of the largest animals known to the culture of that day, could in no way make its way through the eye of a needle. This is a very, very vivid picture, especially if you've ever held a needle and looked at the eye. Now, I've seen some big needles. They have a pretty big eye on. None of them are even close for a camel to get through it. Not even close. The conclusion for anyone who would have been listening to Jesus' illustration would have been that it's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. That's the point. That's what he wants to get across. The impossible can happen as God works in a heart. Verses 25 and 26, God is never deterred from carrying out his plan. The statement from Jesus astonished the disciples. In the Jewish society of the day, wealth was considered to be a sign of God's blessing. They would have thought that someone who was wealthy was especially obedient to God, and it was a sign of God's favor to have so much wealth. This mindset is almost understood as you kind of look through some of the different Old Testament accounts. You think of someone like Abraham being blessed with much as far as material possessions. We see individuals that were often rewarded for following God and then lost possessions when they turned their back on God. This was a teaching tool for them, much like we do with children even today. We may reward them for good behavior and punish them for bad behavior. Now, Jesus is wanting his followers to understand that they should seek to serve him out of a love for him, not the benefits that they may receive. The astonishment of the disciples points to the theology that they had adopted. They thought that a wealthy person pointed to someone that God was pleased with and therefore had eternal life. If it is nearly impossible for a rich man to enter heaven, then they stop and think and they say, well, in our minds, it's impossible for anyone. And so the disciples are saying, we can't get there. We don't have what it takes. What's left for the rest of us? If this wealthy man cannot enter the kingdom of God, then how is there hope for anyone else? Entrance into the kingdom is through God's gracious gift. That's the only way. The only way. Jesus was able to come back with an answer for those listening. That which is impossible for man is totally possible with God. We might say this, impossible is not a description that goes with God. When we think of God, we don't want to use that word impossible because that's not God. He delights in taking what man sees as impossible and making it possible. God is still in the business of performing miracles, and he does it all the time when he takes a rebel and redeems him. The only way anyone can be saved is an act of God. The hardest heart, the most stubborn rebel, is no match for the grace of God. Redemption is just one of the many things that are impossible for man to accomplish, but it is quite possible for God, and it's been provided through the cross work of Christ. And then finally, verses 27 to 30, God's promise is rewards for his disciples. Now, while rewards should not be our motivation for following Christ, it's nice to know that this is a reality. And while the rewards that we may receive may not be exactly the same as what is described here for the disciples, we do have a promise that we will be rewarded in the life to come for our faithful obedience to Christ in this life. So we see verse 27 here. Peter desires to know about their rewards. The disciples left their previous lives behind in order to follow Jesus. They walked away from it all in order to follow Jesus. And so Peter, as representative of the 12, is responding to the instruction that Jesus gave to the rich young ruler. He's saying, we've done what you told him to do, so are we okay? Are we able to enter your kingdom? They were following Jesus wholeheartedly. They had walked away from what they knew as life and were following Jesus daily. They watched as he performed miracles. As they watched, he constantly faced rejection from religious leaders. They were committed to following Jesus, and it seems that Peter's looking for maybe some reassurance. Are we okay, Jesus? While there are many times that the disciples respond to Jesus and say something that comes across as rather selfish, this doesn't really seem to be the case in this instance. It seems rather that Peter and the others are trying to think through the scene that has just taken place with Jesus and that young man. As well, Jesus does not rebuke Peter for his question. He was genuinely trying to understand what type of reward they would receive. We want to be careful not to downplay the idea of rewards that we will receive in heaven for our faithful service here on earth. God has promised rewards. He has promised them because he knows that we need motivation some days. We just simply do. We often say that Jesus and being with him is reward enough, which it is. But also knowing that he will say, "Well done, good and faithful service," will add to our motivation to serve him. Knowing that he will reward us helps us and incentivizes us to continue in understanding that our service is not in vain, that he promises he will reward us. In verses 28 to 30, following Christ reaps both present and future dividends. Jesus understood that the 12 and others had many great sacrifices to made great sacrifices to follow him. They had been rejected by family and friends. They had been ridiculed for their faith in Christ. They were more concerned with how God could use them, doing kingdom work. Jesus encourages them by pointing to eternity. He tells them that they too will sit on thrones in the new world. The word translated as new world is the word regeneration. Jesus is talking about the time after he deals with Satan and then causes a renewal or rebirth. At this point, Jesus will sit on his throne. He promises the 12 that they will all sit on thrones as well and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Someone may, through their commitment to following Jesus, lose their entire family, but they gain a church family with exponentially greater blessing. Jesus acknowledges that for many that follow him, the sacrifice may be great. Of course, we know of the disciples and know many of them ended up losing their life for following Jesus. And so Jesus acknowledges, yes, there's a great sacrifice. He's not denying the fact that it may be unpleasant and even hard at times, but he promises it'll be worth it. He ends this segment with the reminder of keeping our eyes fixed on eternity. No matter what happens here on this earth, regardless of the difficulties that we face, Jesus says, remember that you have eternal life. Homes can be destroyed. Investments can diminish. Family members can reject you. Jobs can be lost. Friends can ridicule you. But nothing can happen that would ever take away the gift of salvation brought to you through Jesus Christ. That is secure. Nothing can ever hamper that. What things look like here on this earth may be the opposite in heaven. It may look like at this point that someone is almost insignificant, yet in eternity, they will be first. Others may look to be, at this point, something great, something maybe in first place, you might say, yet in eternity, here Jesus says they might be last. God knows each and every human heart, and he will reward accordingly. You know, we often look at situations and in our own human understanding conclude that it's a lost cause. We see no way that anything can be done to change the course of that person's life. Jesus' words here are vital for us to understand. He says, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Of course, he's speaking specifically about salvation. and even more specifically, the drawing of a sinner in salvation that is trusting in the wealth that they've accumulated. It's easy to fall into the trap that because something is impossible for us, it's impossible for God as well. It's important for us to remember nothing is impossible with God. He can take the most hardened heart and soften it and have the gospel penetrate deep and bring that person to repentant faith, because that'll bring him glory. And he can do that. We should pray that God would indeed bring himself glory as he draws sinners in repentant faith. Now, one of the most hardened hearts that we see in Scripture, probably all of us would say the same thing, it's Paul. He was very hardened. He was persecuting Christians constantly. Yet God got a hold of his heart and did what, even later on, as he went back to Jerusalem, the other disciples, no, that was impossible. There, nobody was going to change Paul. That was their mindset. And we can fall into that trap. And so will you pray for God to do what you think is impossible by transferring sinners from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son? Will we pray to that end? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that nothing is impossible with you. Lord, we thank you that you delight in drawing sinners to yourself. Lord, we thank you that often you take the most hardened of sinners and you turn their lives around for your glory. So, Lord, we ask that you would help us to pray to that end, that we would pray for those that maybe we think are impossible, that we think are a lost cause, because you, Lord, can change our heart. And you can help them to understand that salvation is not something they earn, but it's a gift that's provided through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we ask that you would help us to keep in mind that you are the God of the impossible. You do what so many people might think are impossible, because with you, all things are impossible. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.